You're listening to audio from Parkview Church in Iowa City, Iowa. If you'd like to learn more about Parkview, find more resources, or give to our ministry, please visit parkviewchurch.org.
My heart is just full overflowing here between this time of praise and hearing the testimonies and watching the baptisms. I think we could just call it Sunday and go, but you know I'm not going to do that, right? Let's get into the Word together. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad you decided to spend Easter Sunday morning here at Parkview. Today is the culmination of our current series, exploring what and whom Jesus is good for. Sadly, there are some in our world who don't believe that Jesus is good for anyone or anything. But most of us believe and gather joyfully today because we know He is so much more. We've been exploring how Jesus affects our struggles and the things we face in daily life, and we found Jesus to be good for the anxious and for the heartbroken, good for the angry and for the distracted, for the selfish. Just this Friday night, Pastor Will showed us that Jesus is good for the sinner, and we examined why we can call the Friday upon which Jesus was crucified Good Friday. Looking at who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how He did it. Only through Christ, the sinless Son, fully God, can we find forgiveness through His shed blood on the cross. Today we will see that Jesus is good for the dead, both the spiritually dead and the physically dead in Christ. Today we're going to be looking at portions of 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your Bible, you can look, and otherwise we'll have them on the screen. The whole chapter is wonderful, but it's a long chapter, and it won't be going through every verse with our limited time. Contextually, the Apostle Paul seems to be dealing with a problem of a church of young believers that have come out of a pagan lifestyle and still live in a pagan city. Both on an individual and a corporate level, they have issues, and there's lifestyle issues and doctrinal issues. The transforming work of the Holy Spirit has a long way to go in their lives, and maybe you and I can relate to that even here today in Iowa City. While Paul was teaching in Ephesus during his third missionary journey, he heard disturbing reports from the household of Chloe concerning quarrels in the Corinthian church. The church sent a delegation of three men, and they came with reports. Apparently, they brought a letter to Paul requesting judgment on certain issues, on various things. And so Paul wrote this epistle, this letter, which was his response to their problems and questions in Corinth. As we dive into this wonderful chapter, we'll notice that some people in the Corinthian church must not have believed in the resurrection of the dead. In that culture, heavily influenced by Greek and Roman culture, the resurrection of the dead was denied. Beyond that, they even felt that the body was bad and death was meant as an escape from the body into non-corporeal existence that was believed to be far better. From their perspective, they would question why anyone would want to get trapped into the physical body again. To them, it was inconceivable. Folks, many, even in our own city here of Iowa City, find the resurrection of the dead inconceivable, particularly that of Christ. Probably all of us who even believe still wonder about the mystery of it all. Why did Jesus need to rise again? Why do we need another physical body to enter into eternity? Let's see what Paul had to say to these Corinthians who are very much like us today. Would you pray with me? Father, would you just be in our midst, and we just ask you by your Holy Spirit to speak to each heart here, to speak through me. Lord, bring clarity. And Lord, may your gospel just shine brightly through. We pray for our East Campus today and Pastor Len as he shares, and we just ask that you would move mightily there as well. Father, today we want our Savior glorified and praised around the world. We thank you for the wonderful truth of the resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This whole series is really designed to focus on our common struggles, and today we address the struggle of death. Do you realize that death is the ultimate insult? It's the final humiliation. We live in a broken world, and we know that we're broken, and we feel deep in our soul, deep down, that we shouldn't have to die. Is there an answer? The problem is real. So we don't need a fancy, we don't need a make-believe answer. We need a real answer that fits reality. And the Apostle Paul teaches us ultimately that Jesus is good for the dead. First, because he rose from the dead bodily. I want you to examine the first two verses here in 1 Corinthians 15 before we go further. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The gospel ultimately proclaims that Jesus rose bodily, but note that Paul first addresses their particular relationship to the gospel. He's essentially saying to them, "Let me remind you what I already shared with you. Don't forget that you received it, and by it you stand, and by it you are saved." This is good news if you hold fast. Then he says something crazy. He says, "Unless you believed in vain." Interesting statement. What could it possibly mean to believe in vain? Context tells us that belief in Jesus would be in vain if he didn't rise again. But he's saying we have good news, and you are saved by this good news. You stand by it. It's not just good news. It's the very best news. I think we all agree that we like good news, right? We like to deliver good news. We like to receive good news. Varying degrees of good news, right? Like, we like finding out the weather's going to be good, or how we want the weather to be, right? We get excited about that. Or having a meal you like. Maybe better news would be being accepted into a graduate program. Or getting married. Or finding out your first child is on the way. Or landing a great job. The different kinds of news, it can be different in its weight. Paul's giving them this good news, and he's reminding them of their source of salvation. But now notice the content of the gospel. Look at verses 3 and 4. These verses are wonderful. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Scriptures like Luke 18, Luke 24, Acts 2. You know, all too often, the gospel that you hear described is actually not the full gospel. People are very quick to declare the first part of the gospel. It's important. Jesus died for our sins. This is certainly good news. The righteous, the holy, the perfect, the sinless one stepped into humanity to be the lamb for sinners slain. That is what Will was teaching us Friday night, the wonderful truth. Essential gospel truth, yet insufficient on its own. Bible scholar Ben Witherington III says this: "The crucifixion should have put an end to the Jesus movement once and for all in an honor and shame culture like early Judaism." Greg Kokel writes this: "On that Friday, there was no poetic reflections on forgiveness, self-sacrifice, and slates wiped clean. There was just a bloody, brutally beaten corpse hanging from a cross. Jesus was dead. And he was taken down and he was buried. And the women were weeping and the men were hiding. And it was night and it was day. And it was night again, and all seemed over, and that was the end of it." Early this morning, I was thinking, trying to imagine the empty feeling that the followers of Jesus must have had that resurrection morning before they knew what happened. Just that sick feeling of loss. But you see, that's why the second and equally important part of the gospel is that Jesus rose from the dead. And why is that equally important? We'll see, but Paul will clarify that. But first, notice the witnesses to the good news of the resurrection. Look at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15. And he appeared to Cephas, or we would call him Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me, also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. The apostle Paul is telling us the resurrection of Jesus is central to the good news. And he says before that, he says he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures and appeared to all those people. He's wanting to everybody to understand, listen, this was a reality. But in verses 12 through 19, he tells us why the resurrection is so important and so essential to the gospel. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus did not rise bodily, then Christian faith is false. Notice the question he asks them to consider. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, he's saying, if there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. And then that brings forth some significant realities if that were the case. First of all, he says, the apostles' preaching, their gospel preaching is empty. Verse 14, he says, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Then he says, the apostles lied about God. Verse 15, they're found to be misrepresenting God if it is true that the dead are not raised. Worse yet, faith is empty. Verse 17, your faith is futile. And believers are still in our sins. Verse 17, that's the worst possible news. You're still in that condemnation that sin brings, that you are born into, that you just have. You're still there. It keeps getting worse. That means that the dead have perished. Specifically, those who've fallen asleep in Christ. If there's no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, then there's no hope for those who've died in Christ. And finally, living servants of a dead Christ are pitiful. Short-term hope, but no lasting impact. Dr. Steve Mathewson says this. Sometimes people claim that Christianity is still worth following, even if it is not completely true. After all, it teaches people good morals that lead to a safer, peaceful, stable society. But Paul will have none of this. The usefulness of our faith and preaching rises and falls with the resurrection. He goes on to say, without the resurrection, the Christian faith has no credibility. Mathewson states that without the resurrection, our preaching and faith is useless, is as useless as a snowblower in Jamaica or a screen door on a submarine. complete loss without value. In the early 1900s, if you held an international mercantile marine stock, it had good value. It was something you wanted to keep until the Titanic sunk. Then you had a useless piece of paper. Friends, if Jesus just died, if he didn't rise from the dead, we should close up the church and go have fun. I love the quote, "If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then nothing in life really matters. But if he did rise from the dead, then nothing else in life really matters." Really, if Jesus did not rise, it's not just today, Easter Sunday, that loses its meaning. It all goes with it. So what do you think? What do you really trust in? Dr. Mike Patton, in his book, Increase My Faith, he shares faith requires content, conviction, and trust. And when it comes to conviction, many of us have one of three types of conviction. Maybe you can find yourself here. First type, family heritage conviction. Unexamined family beliefs. Have you ever seen that where people just believe the same thing that was passed down through the generations without ever really checking it out? Generation after generation, family heritage conviction. The second one is cultural conviction, unexamined social ideas or traditions. You just believe it because that's what society believes or it's a tradition. The third kind is blind conviction, unexamined fundamentalism. Lots of content, much pressure to not question. Oh, don't you ask. Good news, folks. God does not demand blind, unexamined faith. He gives evidence to make it reasonable to believe. Author N.T. Wright says this, "The early church did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or the sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it. No matter how guilty they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures, to suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and enter into a fantasy world of our own." William Lane Craig writes, "The inability of contemporary scholarship to give a reasonable answer when confronted with the facts of the empty tomb and the resurrection appearance and the origin of the Christian faith suggests that there is no better rival hypothesis anywhere on the horizon. Once one gives up the prejudice against miracles, it is hard to deny that the resurrection of Jesus is the best explanation of the facts." What are we to conclude? The reality is something unthinkable happened, didn't it? And it was the resurrection. This is so important because his bodily resurrection guarantees our bodily resurrection by faith. Look at verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. We understand the idea of first fruits. When you go to a plant that continues to bear fruit all season, you go and you pull those first tomatoes or strawberries, you know that there's more coming. It's the first fruit. And Jesus' resurrection was the first fruit, meaning there's more coming behind it. The bodily resurrection of all who are united with Christ by faith. The complete restoration of God's kingdom. Death is the last enemy to be defeated by Jesus. Look at verse 25. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." So why physical bodies? It seems that victory over death includes not only no more death, but resurrection of all who have died in Christ. Remember, he said back in verse 18, if no resurrection, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But he's saying, no, it's okay. They get their new life, their resurrection bodies, and our resurrection bodies are going to be out of this world. What's our body going to be like? Look at verse 42. Jump ahead there with me. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. How will it happen? Look at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection creates for you and I a crisis of choice. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How can Jesus be good for us now? It's interesting that Paul ends these thoughts with telling them that their labor is not in vain. Remember, he had said, if Christ had not been raised, your preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. But he brings it full circle here, doesn't he? He's saying, listen, it's not in vain. Why? Because Christ did rise from the grave. Amen? That was weak. Because Christ did rise from the dead. Amen. Oh, yeah, thank you. Thanks for joining us. You see, there was this wonderful relationship with God and man, but rebellion and sin ruined it. And the reality is we needed rescue and restoration. The rescue is happening, and the restoration is coming. But the resurrection creates a crisis of choice. For followers or believers, the question then is going to become, are we going to fully live in these realities? Have we been changed by the truth of the resurrection? Has it gotten to our very core of our being? Has it affected our priorities? And are we living in these full realities? That's why he's saying, listen, your labor is not in vain if you're abounding in the work of the Lord. There's also a crisis of choice for you who have not yet believed in God's rescue plan. And the choice is, are you going to embrace the reality of Christ's resurrection? Because it then leaves you with two options. If you don't believe in Christ, you know, the options are really, right now, they are, you can receive the perfect justice of God. And you might be tempted to think highly of yourself, and you think, great, I'll be judged as righteous, because if you compare me to other people, I'm a pretty good person. And we have this false confidence that we're going to be okay. The Bible tells us no one is righteous, not one. So we can either deal with the perfect justice of God that'll find us guilty and condemned, or the perfect mercy of Christ, which is our only access to Him. my second year of going to Trinity Western University in Langley, British Columbia, did not start out well. The first year when I'd driven some 2,000 miles to go there and to cross the border and to become a student, I'd come with a folder of all the information that I needed at the border, and I showed that to them, and I got my student visa, and away I went. The second year, I'd become so accustomed going through the border, I didn't think twice about it. Drove all the way there. I had a friend with me who was going to that school as well, and he had his folder all ready. It was his first year. We got called in the office, and they asked for our documentation. And I'm going, he had his full documentation. He got his visa. And I didn't have anything. And so I went and dug through the car, and I found a letter with Trinity Western on the top of it. I was like, great. And I brought it in there and put it on the counter. That letter said, please to inform you students that this year we bought new mattresses, so you'll need this size sheet. It didn't do the job. The guy treated me as though I was an idiot, and I felt like one at the moment. The reality was, that wasn't going to grant me access. I then had to go through the process of proving that I was truly a student there to get my visa. Folks, don't come to the end of life with some foolish idea of how you will be given access into the presence of the Lord. Scripture is so clear. It is only by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ and faith in his death and his resurrection. It creates a crisis of choice. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then nothing really matters. But if he did rise from the dead, then nothing else in life really matters. Would you bow for prayer? If you're here this morning, you've never invited Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to do so even now. Just in the quietness of your own heart, just say, Lord Jesus, I understand that you came and you came without sin and you went and you died on that cross for me to purchase my access into the kingdom of heaven, to be that righteous, perfect offering for my sin. And I understand that you died and your blood was poured out for the remission of sins, but you rose again in victory. And I understand that you invite me to be your child by faith. Jesus, I invite you into my heart and life right now. Be my Savior. If you pray that, you have a wonderful reason to be joyful this Easter. For you who know Jesus and you understand that what he's done for you, then I ask you, are you fully living in these realities? Does it drive you to consider always abounding in the work of the Lord and knowing that the labor is not in vain? Father, we just give you praise and we thank you for the wonderful truth of the gospel and we delight in it. And Father, it is my prayer that no one would leave here without knowing who Jesus is as their personal Lord and Savior. And Father, those of us who know the reality of the resurrection and have invited Jesus to be our Savior, Lord, may it drive us to be the people you want us to be, to bring you glory and honor and praise all of our days. In the name of our risen and Savior, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.